Well, I'd like to begin today over in John, the sixth chapter, a couple of verses I want to focus on. I don't know about you, but in the years that have passed in studying Scripture, some of these passages, some of the whole chapters in John's Gospel seem a little bit esoteric. Have you ever thought about that? You read it and you wonder, what is he really getting at here? He describes himself as the bread from heaven. That's the title of the sermon, the bread from heaven. Also, he says, he speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood and things like that. And you read through a whole chapter, you say, what is he driving at here? And sometimes it takes quite a bit of time to put it all together and finally see it. But I'd like to look at John chapter 6 today, but I want to focus especially on a couple of verses. Let's begin there in verses 28 and 29. Then they, that's a crowd that had gathered, they said to him meaning Jesus, what shall we do and that we may work the works of God? So that's the question. They're wanting to work the works of God, to do the things that God wants them to do. That's the works of God. You notice Jesus then doesn't use the plural works. He uses the singular when he says work of God. He says, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, notice the singular, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, what does that mean? This is the work of God. This is your responsibility. This is what you're to do. Believe in him whom God sent, the one who comes from the Father. But you know, that statement itself and the whole concept, believe on him or believe in him, has been at the center of so much controversy all through the years. You know, on the one side we have a system called Lordship Salvation. Have you ever heard of that? Lordship Salvation. It's controversial within the evangelical world. And it's essentially based on, well, let me read a couple of texts here to you to show you what Lordship Salvation centers on. Go back to Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 21. Now, if we want to do the work, that if we're going to believe in him, it seems to me that we ought to do what he says do, right? Okay, so Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you hear anybody saying, Lord, Lord, today? You ever hear that from anybody? Proclaiming Jesus as Lord? And yet, just doing that, we learn here, just saying, Lord, Lord, apparently doesn't get it. There's something else involved. He says, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, many will say to me, not just a few, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? So this is not talking about Buddhists and Muslims, is it? They don't prophesy in the name of Jesus. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You know, I can't help but think of certain images that have been created in my mind as a result of watching television, especially TBN. When you see all kinds of prancing around on stage, and emphasis on casting out demons, and mighty works, and miracles, and God wants to bless you with all this money, so all you have to do is send some money, and he'll multiply it back to you over and over and all this. Can't help but think about that. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, those who do not do the will of the Father. So this is the basis of what is called lordship theology or lordship salvation. And what it means is that if one has truly made a commitment to Jesus Christ, then this is what you will see. Commitment means there really is a change in life, and this is the change you will see, that they will not be saying, Lord, Lord, and claiming to have done miracles, but actually will be doing the will of the Father. That's lordship theology or lordship salvation. Some people take issue with it, well, that's a doctrine of salvation by works, but it isn't. It isn't. It just means simply that this is the commitment one makes. This is the fruit of the commitment one makes if that commitment is genuine. Another text is in Luke chapter 14, Luke 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to hate them all, including yourself. You understand what is meant here, don't you? Well, you know, I don't think it needs a great amount of explanation. Elsewhere, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says that, you know, in the Corbin tradition, he talks about how the Pharisees violate the law that says honor your father and your mother by their Corbin tradition. And so he's obviously not saying you literally hate. He's using a little hyperbole, but what he's meaning obviously is that you put him in the kingdom of God out in front of everything, including your own desires and wishes and wants. That's what he obviously means. Again, lordship theology. And again, he's talking about commitment, not a process. This is what you do right up front, not in the process of time. You don't first become a Christian and then say, well, eventually I'll be able to do this. No. You do this up front. This is the upfront commitment. Then you can become a disciple. And he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, bearing one's cross is difficult enough. It means you're laying down your life. But not only that, just think of it. In the ancient world, when any time someone was seen struggling along, bearing a stake or cross or whatever he was carrying, you know, surrounded by Roman soldiers, they knew that when he made that trip, they watched him go to the place where he's going to be, you know, nailed up. They knew that they wouldn't see him coming back. Always a one-way trip. Always. You never see him come back carrying the same thing. That doesn't come back. So it's a one-way trip. So again, what he's talking about here is commitment. And that's the heart and core of what is known as lordship salvation. Then verse 33 finally. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now this doesn't say go out and sell all and give to the poor, like he said to the wealthy young man to test him. It says you forsake it all. And again, you know what it means. It means he's that far out ahead of everything else in your life. He, number one, that's where he is. That's his spot. The rest of it, if it called upon you to forsake it for his sake, you would. It means also laying down your life. So that's what lordship salvation is. And it, again, I emphasize, that's talking about commitment that's up front. That's a part of repentance. It's not something that comes later in the process of Christian growth, or in the process, if some would say, of sanctification. Now, you have the other side. You have the other side who throw out lordship salvation altogether and say, no, that's misguided. It's all about grace, and they define grace a certain way. Now, some of you may remember, it's been about, I don't know, Johnny probably has records, but some years back, I gave a sermon, and you used this book called Pure Grace, the life-changing power of uncontaminated grace. And this is part of the, some call it the free grace movement. Some are looking for a new reformation when our current way of thinking in Christianity will be totally overhauled and transformed. A new reformation. The author is Clark Whitten, and he's got all kinds of endorsements right up front here from different evangelicals and people from different seminaries and whatnot. Some of them well known, some of them not so well known. But if you were here for that, you may recall, and also I gave it in over Tyler, and I called it counterfeit grace because that's what I think it is. But anyway, I'm going to go through just a few points here, some of the points that are made here in the introduction. They're expounded over in the body of the book, but this illustrates the other extreme. I won't say extreme. I believe in lordship salvation, but I'm the other side of the picture, the opposite of lordship. And under the section, one section here, where he's in the introduction, where he summarizes some of the points he's going to expound in the book, he says this. I'm just going to read a few selected quotations here. He says, Christians are way too conscious of sin and way too unconscious of God's grace. Listen, Jesus did not die to modify your behavior. So I suppose from this, Jesus died to rescue from the consequences of your behavior, but not modify the behavior that got those consequences there in the first place. Is that what we're talking about here? You see why I put counterfeit in front of the word grace? There's no way you can reconcile this with the passages we just read. I don't see how that can be done. Another point, he says, Christians are not required to confess their sins to God in order to be forgiven. We already are forgiven. It's okay, so I guess you go out there and you commit any old sin with impunity. Hey, you're already forgiven. If you're a Christian, start with it. Okay. I realize I don't have to go and explain all that to you. You see the absurdity of it. I believe that New Testament repentance is not the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, me feeling sorry, confessing the sin, asking for forgiveness, and committing to stop doing it. That's not what it is. You mean it doesn't involve all that? Another point he says, contrary to popular religious opinion, God is not angry toward me and never will be, not in the least. He says, my bad works don't move God any more than my good works move him. He simply isn't moved by works of any kind. You know, you have to squint at the scriptures real hard and turn your head like this in order to make to read that from it. Yeah. Well, many other points here. Let me just skip over one or two, get toward the end of this so you get the picture. Sin for the Christian is a violation of friendship, relationship, not a violation of the law, even though Scripture says it's a violation of the law. So I guess friendship is not based on law in any sense. Well, a friendship is not based on a relationship, is not at all based on an agreement to behave a certain way toward each other. That's not... Okay. He says, Paul said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And sure enough, he did. We read that usually at Passover season, don't we? 1 Corinthians 5, little leaven leavens the whole lump. He was referring to a little law leavening the whole lump of grace. Was he? Really? No, he wasn't. He was talking about an incestuous relationship going on there in the Corinthian church, and their behavior regarding that showed their approval. Wasn't they had too much law there? They didn't have quite enough, I would say. And they were abusing grace. God has the power to change my wanter. As that happens, I get to do what I want. Well, I like that one. I wish it worked in losing weight. Our liberty isn't negated by our sin any more than it was produced by our good behavior. That's not what Scripture says. I don't have to explain it to you, but I will anyway. Paul said the wages of sin is what? What is a wage? That's something you earn, right? Yeah. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So what is it that you can earn? Death. Through what? Sin. Okay, there again. He'll have to take it up with the Apostle Paul. He said Luther and Calvin got it right concerning justification by faith. And then he goes on to say, however, they didn't get it right concerning sanctification. He says, once one is saved by grace through faith, that's justified, and made perfect, that's what this he's commenting on Luther and Calvin, sanctified by human effort through law keeping. Then he says, saved by grace, perfected by the flesh, little has changed in 500 years. You know, he is assuming that when Paul speaks of the flesh, that he's talking about doing the righteous things that are described in the law. No, it's not what he's talking about. No. Just read the context on all of that. Anyway, you get the picture. And this is the kind of, and I'll say it, absurdity that you see out there. And it's being endorsed by some, in some cases, some big-name evangelicals. And on the other side of that, as I said, is lordship salvation, which, of course, we would agree with. When you make that commitment, there are responsibilities that go with it, and you are accountable before God. So back to John 6. John 6, when Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, this is what God requires, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now, how does this fit in the overall context? Believe in Him in whom He sent. I want to show you the people, something about the people He was talking to. And then I'm going to show you some amazing things He said about them after I show you what the text itself says about these people. And then what Jesus goes on to say about them. You think, what? What is this? And then we'll begin to see some answers here. What He means by believing in Him. Beginning John chapter 6, in the first verse, says, after these things Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed Him, because they saw His signs which He performed on those who were diseased. So He always got people's attention when He did that. You know, anybody that did that today, if it was really the kind of healings that took place then, the casting out of demons and the dramatic healings, things we would call dramatic, obviously that would draw a crowd. And especially in a day when people were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now you know the story there. It tells us there were about 5,000 men there. About 5,000. That's a big crowd. And they could only come up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So where are we going to get food? And then they started to count and said, this is what it would cost to go and buy something. We can't do this. And Jesus said, we'll bring the 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know what happened? The miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish. And then they gathered up several baskets full of fragments afterward. Now these 5,000, these people saw that. And they'd seen other miracles. Let's see what is said here. Verse 14 said, then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they knew what had happened, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What are they talking about? They understood that passage back there where God says, I will raise up a prophet like Moses, that was the Messiah. They understood that at this point. And so they're referring to the Messiah. This is Him. This is the guy, the one we've been waiting on. And what did they expect Him to do? Well, you see what they expected Him to do in the next verse. He says, therefore, when Jesus, in verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. You know what they were going to see? What they were going to do? Why were they going to do that? Because they recognized who He was. Hey, this is that Son of David. And hey, you know what the prophecies say? He's going to rule in Israel. He's here. Let's get Him on the throne. So they took Him by force, and they were going to make Him king. Or they attempted to take Him by force till He slipped away from them. But my point here, major point, did they know He was the Messiah? Yeah, that's what it says. To the point that apparently they knew how the Romans were too. You don't go around parading somebody around and say, this is our new king, not in the Roman world. That's a good way to get yourself crucified. And they undoubtedly knew this. They knew they could get in trouble for that. That's why the Pharisees didn't like for people saying that too loudly around, in public. So they knew this. So apparently they were even willing to risk their life They're willing to go to war with the Romans to install this son of David on the throne over Israel. Okay, I'm just telling you something about this crowd. Now, when the evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I would imagine so. We're not talking about driving down the highway, or in a cart being pulled by a horse or something down a road, an old dirt road. We're talking about the sea. When you take a boat and see somebody walking to you like that, it could cause fear. But he said to them, "It's I, do not be afraid." Doesn't tell the story, doesn't tell the part about Simon Peter, the other book tells. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, on the following day, we get back to the crowd again, same crowd. They had not dispersed and gone their separate ways and forgotten about it. Say, well, that was an interesting story. Or that was an interesting time. Well, that guy really worked some miracles. Boy, wasn't that amazing. And then going about their life. No. Well, let's read it. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came along. Anyway, I'd make a long story short, they went after him. It was a lake, big lake really is what it was. But they got in boats when other boats were available. They got in there, and what were they doing? They were seeking Jesus. So they crossed. They assumed the disciples must be where he is. So they went seeking him. And they found him. Now, this is when the story gets interesting. It's what Jesus says about these Jesus-seeking Jews. They're Jesus-seekers. That's clear in the text, isn't it? They know he's the Messiah. They want him over on the throne over Israel, and apparently are willing to risk their lives to get him there. Look what he says about them. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Whoa. I thought it was because they recognized him as the Messiah. Jesus says, no, there's another motive there. He could see their heart. He knew what was in their hearts. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." In other words, okay, you're seeing the seal, the evidence that I'm the Messiah. So what is he saying here? You recognize that I am God's agent in the world. I'm the Father's agent. This is another way of saying, when you hear me, you're hearing the Father. It's also a way of saying, as he goes on to say, you're hearing the words I speak. You're listening. You're hearing words being spoken, but you're not really hearing. You know the difference, don't you? You're hearing the words I'm speaking. You're not really hearing. You see, your focus is on the material. You saw me multiply the loaves and the fish, and you gathered to eat. It's materialistic things. You saw the signs, but guess what? And what are you going to do? You want to lead a revolt and put me on the throne because you're interested in the restoration of your people, the nation of Israel. But what he's saying here, there's something much deeper than that that you're missing. You're missing more to it than restoration of Israel and the Davidic king being back in place on the throne of David and a restoration of the Solomonic kingdom, as it were. More to it than that. You're hearing my words, but you're not really hearing those words. Therefore, verse 30, they said to him, back to verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, as we read earlier, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God. After they asked the question, This is it, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, you would think at this point that they were really believing in him, but obviously there was something missing. They had a belief, but there was something badly missing here, and some wrong priorities were there. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And they went on to say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And of course, Jesus used that as an opportunity to get at what his intent is here, to get at the truth. This is what you're missing. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, the emphasis here throughout is on the fact that he is from the Father. He's not just another Moses that comes along. He says, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." This is what they're missing. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's a whole lot more than merely the restoration of Israel, isn't it? "He comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And they're no doubt still thinking in materialistic terms. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." You never heard David say that, did you? Anything like it? No. Jesus says, "I am the bread. I'm the bread. I'm the bread sent from the Father. I came down." Obviously speaking metaphorically here. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, again, we might ask, but weren't they coming to him and believing him? The answer is not really. Only in this materialistic way, only with their short-sightedness and their inability to hear what he was really saying. But what this means, if you look at it in the Greek, this really means a continuous action. And there again, this idea that once you believe, even though later on you lapse from it and go off into the world again and revert to your old habits and sins and so forth. But once you made that confession back there, it sticks forever. No. This expression, "he who comes to me," means the same thing, "he who believes in me." It refers to a continuous action, not something that stops and starts again. It's not something that's a one-time thing. It's a continuous action. "He who comes to me and he who believes in me," this continuous action of believing, "shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me," and get this, this is interesting, "yet do not believe." Up to this point, I thought, "Whoa, these are believers here." No, he says they're not. What does that tell you about the faith that is unto salvation? It's not just believing Jesus is the Messiah, is it? They had that. Just not saying, "Jesus is the Christ, I believe that." It's not repeating the sinner's prayer at some evangelistic meeting, you know. That doesn't really mean anything. He's talking about a commitment. And he's also talking about an understanding that these people obviously do not have at this point. Now then, this next verse, verse 37, is one that has, well, for me recently, I focused on it because of a Calvinist apologist that I was listening to expounding John 6, especially this verse, and verse 44, we'll get to that in a few moments, but this verse, and reading his Calvinism into it and claiming that there's no other way you can understand this. If you read this, he takes issue. Here's what he does. He reads this, and then he plays a clip from Michael Brown. This is James White, who I'm talking about. He's a Calvinist apologist. Michael Brown. Are you familiar with Michael Brown? He's a Messianic Jew. Has a radio program, the Line of Fire. And a caller on his radio program called and asked about this verse. And also about verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And Michael's response was, well, if you look at, go earlier in John's Gospel, you'll find the ones that the Father draws. And that's those who are, it could be those who humble themselves. And right there, the Calvinist apologist, James White, shuts it off, says, no, you can't do that. Can't do that. You've got to stick to the text of John 6. You can't go to earlier scriptures. You can't go to later scriptures in John's gospel. You've got to exegete the text as it is. And if you do this, he says, these guys know that if you stick with the text and exegete it, let it stand alone and interpret it that way, then it will not support their view. See, his view is monergism. That means God does it. You know, you're a bystander in salvation, or in initial salvation. He regenerates you, and that's why you repent. In other words, he makes you want it. You didn't want it. You couldn't want it. You're dead in your sin, so he makes you do. That's Calvinism. He causes you to want it, and so it's monergism. He does it all, at least in the initial salvation. Whereas the so-called synergists, as he likes to call them, believe that you have responsibility. You actually have to make the choice. But anyway, I thought about that, and I took another look at chapter 6, and my conclusion was that actually, yeah, it's true. You can read through this text, and you really it is helpful if you look at other things that Jesus said in other texts. I don't think that's a problem. That's a conflict with exegesis. But what James White is doing, I realized, is that, yes, he's staying with John 6, but you know what he's reading into it? Something out of the Calvinistic confessions. He's making all these assumptions that this is talking about irresistible grace. This is talking about particular redemption, as the Calvinists teach. I'm thinking, okay, James, you're reading into the text. You're making these assumptions. Just think it's all there. Because look at it again. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So the Calvinist concludes that that the Father gives me, that's the first action. The Father gives him certain ones, and the one that he gives him will come to him, and he will never be cast out. So it starts with the Father giving, and then he will come. Okay, that sounds like good Calvinism on the surface. But okay, let's follow that principle. Stick with John 6 and not go to other texts. Let me look at some other verses here. Let's compare them all. They're all talking about the same thing. Look at verse 44. This one was probably familiar with most of us are familiar with this. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay? Also, I want you to look at verse 65, a different way of saying the same thing. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Okay, so you have three things here, all saying the same thing. It says the Father gives, the Father draws, and the Father grants. Okay? The Father gives individuals to Christ. The Father draws individuals to Christ, and he grants them to come to Christ. Okay? So that's the initial action. The question is that it's not even dealt with here, not directly. You'll see in a moment it's alluded to. Is who does he draw? Who does the Father give to Christ? Who does he grant to come to Christ? Now, see, the assumption in the backdrop on the part of the Calvinist is that, well, just whoever God picks, no reason. He doesn't look at anything in the individual. It's just for his own glory, whoever he chooses. You can have a very humble person over here and one of the worst sinners in the world over here. If he decides to choose that, what he'll do is just choose that one and change their will from internally. None of that is in this text, is it? Doesn't say, does it? There is another text here that is commenting on the same thing. I think it does give us a little insight. Look at verse 45. This is right after verse 44. He says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." Now get this. "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Oh, no, wait a minute. There you have something else. Not only does the Father give and draw, also, but those who are given and drawn are what? Just anybody? No. You can't come to Christ until you have heard and learned from the Father. Ah, there's something else there then, before you come to the Son, meaning coming in genuine faith. Now then the question is, where do you hear the Father? How can you learn from the Father? Does this mean that, you know, you just kind of empty your mind and get into the lotus pose, I guess, and empty your mind and just say, "Oh, Holy Spirit, teach me"? Some people do that, and they think what they get is from the Holy Spirit. I don't think so, but is that the way the Father teaches you? No. It's all right here in the text. It's all right here in John 6. We don't have to leave John 6 to get it. Don't have to leave John 6. It's all right here. It's the whole message of Jesus. He said, he's basically, this whole thing, he's saying, "I am the bread from heaven. I came down not to do my will, but to do the Father's will." That means that the words you hear are from the Father. So how do you hear the Father? You hear the Son. How do you learn from the Father? You learn from the Son. And these people were not learning from the Son. So what does that mean? They weren't learning from the Father, which means the Father wasn't drawing them, therefore. And all that is in right here in John 6. You don't have to leave the chapter. Now let's go back to this, where we left off here. I can figure out where that was. Well, he goes on to say, let's just take it up there in verse 34. "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." We already read that, but we'll read it in verse 35 again. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." It's a continuing action. "He who believes in me," another continuing action, the same continuing action, "shall never thirst." So right here, another important element here, is that right here he begins this metaphor of feeding on him. We understand that's metaphorical. It means that we must depend on him. Just as we depend on food for sustenance of life, physical life, this life, we depend on him for sustenance of spiritual life. Why? Because he's the bread that comes down from heaven. He comes from the Father. And he has the words of eternal life. And, of course, he accomplishes the means of eternal life. So all of this is a metaphor here. This language of bread from heaven, consuming that bread from heaven, meaning that we depend on him for spiritual sustenance, just as we depend on bread or food for physical sustenance. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." It's not belief unto salvation, because they're missing a big picture, a big part of the picture. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And by the way, again, we're talking about the continuing action. Coming to him means to believe in him, a continuous action of believing. And as long as you are continuously believing in him, he will not cast you out. Some people read this. They say, there's no way. This is not a once saved, always saved passage. It requires continuous believing. If you depart from the faith, if you let sin back into your life, and it begins to grow, and over time you depart from believing in him, and it's no longer a continuous action, you can walk away from your salvation. So this thing, "he will in no wise cast you out," doesn't mean no matter what you do from now on, you're there. Not what it says. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is the key text right there. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him, this continuous action, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now then, here's the result. Now, all of this, what we've said so far, what he has said, again, looking at this crowd of people and thinking, well, these must be believers. But now, and he says, you're not. And now, because of the things he says, he's beginning the process of separating the wheat from the chaff. Watch it happen in the remainder of the chapter here. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him. Oh, now then there's a change of attitude. Yeah, he's that prophet. Yeah, he's the Messiah. Hey, let's go to war with the Romans and put him on the throne. But, oh, wait a minute. They complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You think they had any concept of the virginal conception and birth of Jesus? No. No, obviously not. And you wouldn't expect that. You go back to the promise given to David concerning his son, speaking originally of Solomon, it says very plainly, I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. Solomon was anointed. You know what anointed, what the word is in Greek, means anointed? Christ. In Hebrew, Messiah. Mashiach. So Solomon was the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what they expected, another Solomon. Christ, Son of God, in that sense. And what he's saying is, you don't get the whole picture. You see, there's more to it than that. Not just the restoring of a physical kingdom, something much bigger than that. He never denies the future restoration of the kingdom, but the point is, no, we're talking everlasting life here. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, this is not some good... You have to read. If you're going to make this into a soteriological lesson to support Calvinism, you've got to read your Calvinism into it. As we see, that's not what he's talking about. Verse 45, it tells us who they are that are drawn by the Father. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, if you really hear what I'm saying, then the Father will draw you to me. You will come to me in real faith at that point. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. There it is again, his point right there. Very, very major and important point for the context of this chapter. He has seen the Father, meaning Christ himself. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, meaning in this continuous action, genuine faith, has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Again, the metaphor. I am the bread of life. You can't have life without it has to be sustained by me. That's a very, very powerful statement. And something that's not on the surface of any of the messianic texts in the Old Testament. You have to look a little deeper. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. You understand again, you know what he's talking about. Essentially saying this, you're looking for the establishment of the kingdom as prophesied by the prophets, the restoration of Israel, the new David on the throne of Israel, and you're willing to go to great lengths to get that going, get that moving. but I'm not here for that purpose. That's what he's saying. I'm not here for that purpose. I'm here to lay down my life for the world. That's what he's saying. And that's what they were missing. I'm here to give my flesh for the life of the world. And then the response was this. This was those Jesus-seeking Jews. Here's the response. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. A bunch of quarrelers in there. Saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, were they getting it? No. Weren't getting it. Nope. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. A lot of people would take this and say, well, he was right there. This is part of a larger narrative in which he ultimately establishes the Eucharistic sacrifice. That's not what he's talking about. No, he's talking, this is a metaphor. He's talking about the same thing. This continuous action of believing in him. Not just that he's the Messiah who's going to rule in Israel. Oh, no. He's the bread of life. He's the one who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. And this is done through his flesh and his blood. That's his point here. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Again, metaphorical. But you get it, don't you? This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, you see, this is the process of separating the wheat from the chaff. You know, these Jesus-seeking Jews came there, and he says, you don't believe. And I'm sure they thought, what do you mean we don't? Here we are. And then when he does this, he uses his metaphors to describe what he's going to do, what his mission is at that time, what his mission was. And he describes it in these terms. Then he gets quite a different response. It comes to light exactly what he was saying when he says, you don't believe. Let's read on. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He's adding more to it. More difficult things to understand. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak to you. Why? Why does life come through the words? Well, again, look at the content. They're from the Father. The words of eternal life. And he's there to accomplish the Father's will so that they can have eternal life. And that's what they're missing. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He separated the wheat from the chaff there, didn't he? Why? By speaking the truth about what his mission was. He was the bread of life. He was the bread that came down from heaven. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter, at least, was getting it. Maybe hadn't gotten it fully, but he was getting it. You have the words of eternal life. You have the words that have come down from heaven. You have the words of God the Father himself. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You know, it's a very sad thing that Judas did that. Some would say, well, it's because he was predestined to do it. He was in the counsels of God before all worlds, before the foundation of the world. But no, I say it was the free choice of Judas to do it. As I read through John 6, I do not see the stuff that's here, pure grace that's advocated here. And nor do I see the Calvinistic view being supported. Not at all. What I do see is that those who are willing to hear the Father, because they will hear the words of Jesus, are the ones that the Father draws to him. They will come to him in this continuous action of genuine faith. And we have that wonderful promise. We have that wonderful promise. It applies to us today. Not just restricted to the disciples back then. It's to us today. As long as we are believing this continuous action of faith is going on, we can rest assured. In spite of our faults and foibles, that's one thing. That's not turning away and walking away and walking with him no more. But as long as this continuous action of faith is there, then we can rest assured he will not cast us out.